And thank you so much, Pastor Schinkel. And friends, I greet you once again in the name of Christ our Lord, our Creator, our Savior. Through Him all things came into being. By His mighty word all things are upheld and directed and controlled. By His precious blood we are redeemed. By His resurrection from the dead we have hope of being like Him when we see Him as He is. And He's coming again and will establish His kingdom upon the earth. He told us to pray about that, didn't He, friends? Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be Thy name. And then what? Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Thank You, Lord Jesus, for Your power to implement, to accomplish what You have promised. That's our only hope. This morning, I invite you to turn with me to Genesis chapter 7, beginning with verse number 11. The Genesis flood and the final judgment of the world. I am fascinated by how this statement begins as the flood destroys the world. Listen carefully to these words. Genesis 7:11. In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, on the 17th day of the month, stop there with me a moment. Why these years, months, and days that characterize so much of the Bible? Because, friends, chronology is the backbone of history, which is the frame of reference and the foundation for all theology. Let me think with you for a moment about that. What would you think if the verse started this way? Once upon a time, long, long ago, there was a man named Noah. Which really means what? There never was a man named Noah. God is saying, this is a real person in real life, in a real world, at a real time. Amen. That's God's way of saying, trust me, it happened. You know, the Bible begins with 6 days of creation and a seventh of rest. It ends with a 1,000-year kingdom preceded by 7 years of tribulation. Here's how you get saved, by the way. If you believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, namely He rose the third day, you will be saved. Which means He really rose. In a real world, at a real time, at a real place. A real person. Don't be offended by Bible chronology. Okay? Well, what happened on that amazing day in Noah's life? Look at this. On the same day, all the fountains of the great deep burst open, and the floodgates of the sky were opened, and the rain fell upon the earth for 40 days and 40 nights. Simultaneously, on that day in Noah's life, all the fountains of the great deep and the crusts of the oceans of the world burst open. Stop there a moment. Guess what happened in the Indian Ocean December 26th when one fountain of a great deep burst open? It created a shock wave moving 500 miles an hour that destroyed 200,000 people in 12 countries around the Indian Ocean. That's one fountain of a great deep. In the Genesis flood, all the fountains, the whole crust of this planet tore to pieces. And friends, there were tsunamis by the millions moving simultaneously across the oceans of the world. You say, how could an ark survive on an ocean like that? And the answer is amazing. When a tsunami sweeps across the ocean, the ships don't even feel it. Because while the wave is moving 500 miles an hour, it's 500 miles long, and the ship or whatever's on the ocean just sort of gently rises for a while. But don't be at the shoreline when it arrives. That's the difference. God, as we shall see, watched over that amazing, gigantic barge in which the whole human race floated for months with representatives of every kind of air-breathing creature on planet Earth. I say, Lord, You have my attention. Now, simultaneously with the breaking up of all the oceans, was the collapse of the entire pre-flood vapor canopy that served as sort of a global terrarium, trapping and evenly distributing the Earth's heat even in the polar regions. And that mass of water up there from the second day of creation week that had been suspended for 1,656 years all collapsed and rejoined the Earth's oceans from which they had been divided on the second day of creation week. And thus now, again, all the 330 million cubic miles of liquid water reunited, and you have a global deluge, just like the world began with a shoreless ocean in Genesis 1. You say, well, that is astounding. You mean the whole world was covered with water since human beings have been on this planet? That is a very heavy problem for most people, even who claim to be Christians. And God knows we'll have a problem with that, because trust me, folks, we will never see a flood like that again because of what covenant? The rainbow covenant. God keeps that covenant, which, by the way, proves that this flood covered the world, because there have been thousands of regional floods and local floods, in which case, if that was just a local flood, God has broken his rainbow covenant every time there's been a local flood since then. That one, a global flood, will never happen again. But you see, God wants you to believe the flood covered the whole world. Now watch, please, beginning with verse 17. Are you there? Genesis 7:17. Then the flood came upon the earth for 40 days. That's phase one of the global deluge. And the water increased and lifted up the ark. Watch those words, the ark. So that it rose above the earth. And the water prevailed. Watch that verb. It means to overcome all opposition, like in a battle, in a war. It was inescapable. And increased greatly upon the earth, and the ark floated on the surface of the water. The ark. The ark. Verse 19. Here we have it, folks. And the water prevailed more and more upon the earth, so that all the high mountains everywhere under the heavens were covered. Now, friends, stop to think a minute. All you'd have to have today for a global catastrophe of water that would destroy tens, if not hundreds of millions of human lives would be to have one high hill in Ohio covered with water for 1 week. That's all. Because the crushing force of gravity, you see, would demand an equal depth all over this planet to maintain that depth for that amount of time in that place. And every coastal city from London to Shanghai to Rio de Janeiro would be wiped out. But that is not what the Genesis flood was. It wasn't one high hill covered with water for a week. It was what? All the high mountains under the whole heaven for months. Would you really like to know how deep the flood was? Look at verse 20. 15 cubits upward did the waters prevail, and the mountains were covered. You say, sir, what does 15 cubits mean here? Well, friends, that was exactly one half of the height of Noah's ark. You see, the ark was 30 cubits high. That's 45 feet. And when fully laden with its precious cargo, it sank about half its height into the water and thus had a 22-foot, 15-cubit draft. So God saw to it that the highest mountain in the world was covered by at least 15 cubits of water, so the ark could float over the top without being destroyed. So that's a minimal depth measurement for the deluge. Not one square foot of planet Earth covered by less than 22 feet of water. The flood covered the world. Now, friends, what do you think of people who say, well, maybe the flood was just a regional flood in Mesopotamia somewhere? A local flood. That's the most popular view today of those who claim to believe Genesis. I'm not talking about unbelievers who don't care what the Bible says. I'm talking about people who think that the Bible is God's word, but are deeply influenced by uniformitarian, evolutionary, naturalistic thought. See? Have you ever considered that possibility? The flood was just Mesopotamia, Iraq, that area. If that is true, Why would God have given Noah a 120-year advance notice to build a gigantic barge with a capacity of 1,400,000 cubic feet to escape a regional flood? Why not just give him a 2-month warning? It's amazing how far a man can go in 2 months if he's motivated. To say nothing of birds and mammals. And the ark building project would be absurd. Maybe that's why people laugh at Noah's ark. It's one of the biggest jokes in the world today. Did you know that? I see cartoons all the time. People keep sending them to me. I don't know why. A funny shaped tub, and out of the top floor, the necks of a couple of my famous animal, favorite animals, the giraffes, you know, and then a funny comment, and then you're supposed to laugh. I would like to make an announcement. Noah's Ark was no laughing matter. It was a 100,000 square foot bridge over which pre-flood people and air breathers could move to the post-flood world, and you had no alternative, either the Ark or death. Well, you say, well, why do people laugh at the ark? I'm going to give you two reasons. And they're very intelligent, see, rationalistic reasons based on scientific studies. You need to know about these. Reason number one, even if primitive people at the beginning of the history of the world could have built a barge that big, there's no way that they could have collected into this barge 2 each of every kind of bird, mammal, and reptile to escape the flood. I wonder if you heard a strange word there. Primitive people. Oh. Hey, that's a good word in Latin. It means first, primus. You know, we have a prime minister means the first, number one, see? That's fine. But you know what the implication is? And I'm telling you as a former evolutionist, that word primitive conjures up an idea of what? That the first people were ignorant, stupid, animal-like, you know, Flintstone comic strip characters. Can you imagine them building a barge that big? Ridiculous. Absurd. Laugh here. See? But the Bible says the first people who ever walked the earth were the most brilliant people. Of course, tools and technology hadn't developed through accumulated knowledge yet, but they knew amazing things. I mean, Adam taxonomically classified every kind of mammal and bird in the world in one day. Try that one. You know, he had an advantage over us. He had a perfect mind, absolutely sinless, 100% use of a perfect mind. He wasn't omniscient, but he was perfect. Okay. And those people lived hundreds of years. I mean, Adam wasn't the oldest man before the flood. He lived 930 years. By the way, that's enough time to accumulate a lot of knowledge. See? Noah was perfectly capable, friends, of building a barge according to a God-given blueprint with available tools and technology and helpers. No problem at all. But I must confess, he had a real problem collecting the animals. Now look at back to chapter 6, please, verse 19. Here's the big one. How do you handle this one? I've always felt that it's smart for Bible-believing Christians to know the problems first before the unbeliever raises them for you, before you ever heard of them. God never has a problem he cannot solve. See? He's very intelligent. Listen to him. You ready? Genesis 6:19, God said to Noah, of every living thing of flesh, you shall bring two of every kind into the ark. I'm sure at that point Noah's heart begins to sink. To keep them alive with you, and they shall be male and female. And it's getting worse here. Of the birds after their kind, and the animals after their kind. Now watch this one. Of every creeping thing, remesh, that includes all lizards and dinosaurs. You ready? Every creeping thing of the ground after its kind. Well, Lord, this is ridiculous. It's impossible. Let's hope I can't go out all over this world and collect these animals. So God added a footnote. Aren't you thankful? Read this one. Two of every kind shall come to you to keep them alive. Thank you, Lord. I'm to build the ark. You bring the animals. You know what this is? A perfect illustration of the economy of miracle in the Bible. Did you know what? God will never do for a human being what he's able to do for himself, ever. He honors and respects the God-given capacity of a human being to think and plan and do things. See? So given enough time, Noah could have built the ark. God said, do it. I mean, God could have saved him all the trouble and all the work and say, watch me, I'll create the ark for you. Walk in. God would never do a thing like that. Did you know that? I mean, think of the problems, for example, that Lazarus had getting out of his tomb. He had three big ones that I can think of. Number one, a huge stone blocked that tomb. Number two, he's all wrapped up, you know, like an Egyptian mummy. Please agree with me. His biggest problem was he was dead. And God only solved one of his three problems. Jesus said to the man, you move the stone. Big job. He could have evaporated the stone just like this. He would never do a thing like that if they could do it. He said, you loose him and let him go. Unravel him. See? Jesus could have immediately given him a new suit of clothes. But one thing they could never do for Lazarus was what? Raise him from the dead. So what Jesus could do, he did. What they could do, they did. You know, like feeding the 5,000? You distribute all the food. You collect all the pieces, saying to his disciples, but I alone can what? Multiply miraculously the loaves and the fishes. And that's the way it is for us folks today. Jesus says, look, you tell people all over the world about me. You master my message. You tell people graciously, prayerfully, but effectively who I am and what I've done for them upon the cross. But only I can transform them. You tell them, I'll change them. How do you like that arrangement? You say, God, that just takes the burden off of me. I can't change anyone's heart, anyone's mind, anyone's thinking, but I know you can. So help me to do what you told me to do. And watch what you will do. Okay? That's the way it works. And I say, thank you, Lord, for this amazing consistency from Genesis to Revelation. God always does the right things at the right way at the right time. Okay? Noah, you have built the ark. Now watch me. And 1 week before the flood struck this earth, estimated a billion people by then, were horrified. As they saw two each of every kind of bird, mammal, and reptile moving toward the ark led by an invisible hand. At that point, they're thinking, there's got to be a premonition in the animal kingdom of a global catastrophe. Let's flee to the hills. I mean, we're out of here. But the higher they climbed, the higher the waters rose and picked them off by hundreds and thousands and millions, and they all drowned. Everyone. Tonight, we will give you a scientific insight that creation scientists have discovered through years of study of what really happened. Okay? The Genesis flood and modern geology. It's awesome. I mean, that's the answer, folks. God brought the animals. Did you hear about that Italian film producer near Rome who wanted to show in his film, the story of Noah's Ark? I mean, he knew that would really get attention. So he actually went to huge expense, renting animals from various zoos by the ones he thought that would cooperate in the first place, and hired trainers to come with him, and for months at a given signal, you know, the parade of these animals walking into this ark model he built near Rome. And The absolute predictable happened. As the signal was given and the parade began, I think it was a water buffalo panicked, headed through the ark model for Rome. The others scattered and they had to splice together brief shots of a few animals moving a few feet. Impossible. Can you imagine manipulating every kind of bird, mammal, and reptile in the world to march forward two by two? when you blow the whistle? Impossible. You say, well, then how did it happen? God did it. Thank you. God said what? Two of every kind shall come to you to keep them alive. By the way, when we get to heaven, is it all right if I ask the Lord, if you join me, maybe that'll help. Lord, can I see a genuine tape of how the animals walked in the ark? Would you, several of you join me? All the teenagers, son. Amazing things happened at the beginning of the flood. Oh, but there's another problem with Noah's Ark. Here's an even bigger one. People have raised these objections for centuries. Okay, somebody could have built an ark that big. Okay, somehow the animals got in there. But how in the world could two people, Noah and his wife... By the way, we've discovered the name of Noah's wife. Joan of Arc. She's one of the most famous women in the world. She's never even named in the text, but of course we've just found out, haven't we? Can you imagine those two people with their three sons and their wives, that's eight human beings, coping with a floating menagerie of 40,000 animals for months on a shoreless ocean in total chaos? Don't you think a week of this would have, Noah would have said, surely I'm going to end it all. This is it. Absolute total chaos in the ark, right? Wrong. Look at Genesis chapter 8, verse 1. Thank you, Lord. You knew we would ask that one, didn't you? Isn't it amazing how many answers you'll find in the Bible to every legitimate question you've ever asked? But first of all, look at the last verse of chapter 7, 7:24. And the water prevailed, remember that verb, upon the earth 150 days. Global catastrophism for 5 months. Don't you think by now everyone and everything in the ark was either dead or wished they were? Wrong. Chapter 8, verse 1, but God. You know, isn't that wonderful? Those words, but God, after you've heard something real bad. But God. But God what? Remembered Noah. There's the verb, zakar. God remembered Noah and all the beasts and all the cattle that were with him in the ark. You say, well, now wait a minute, what does that prove? Well, it certainly can't prove that God was so busy bringing the flood that 5 months later he woke up and said, oh yes, there's Noah and the animals, and remembered them. Is that the kind of a God we have? You know, that borders on blasphemy. You mean our God is so tiny in his mentality, he can only think of one thing at a time. Wrong. The Jews knew what this verb meant, zakar. When God remembers somebody, he takes total care of them, provides for all their need. There's a whole Old Testament book named Zechariah. Remember that one? Zechariah? The Lord remembers. He takes care of. He provides for those who trust him. And that is the exact verb that the Jew on a cross next to Jesus used when he said in his dying moment, Lord, what? Remember me when thou enterest into thy kingdom. And he certainly didn't mean, when you enter your kingdom, please recall I was here. What comfort would that have brought him? You know what he meant, don't you? You know what every Jew knew that meant, don't you? It meant, Lord, when you enter your kingdom, meet my total need. And Jesus said, this is great. This day shalt thou be with me, where? In paradise. I'll see you there today. I'm meeting your need now. Totally. Forever. Wow. And that's what it means here, folks. That's what Jews knew that verb meant. Watch it now. Genesis 8, 1. Here's how you study the Bible. See, how are words used in the Bible? See, that's what a concordance is. It tells you every place in the Bible where every word is used and therefore what it means. Watch it now. But God took total care of Noah, providing for all his needs. And took total care of all the beasts. and all the cattle that were with him in the ark, providing for all their needs. Who did it? God did it. Which means, folks, basically, Noah didn't have to lift one finger to take care of one animal in the whole year of the flood. He couldn't have, if he wanted to anyway. He could, it's impossible. God said, in effect, trust me, sir, watch me, I will take care of the animals myself. And you know what that means? Now think with me. This is traumatic for many people who are just traumatized by the whole concept of a global flood with the whole human race and the animal kingdom of air breathers floating in a box for months on a shoreless ocean. Okay? As God brought these animals into the ark, two by two, with rare exceptions, some went in by sevens. Which ones? The sacrificial animals that were, what, ceremonially acceptable on an altar. They went in by three pairs and an extra. And the extra ended up on the altar when the flood ended, leaving three pairs to multiply. But basically, two by two. Two by two. Okay? And you know what he did for them? I mean, think of this. He had nests for them. That's the Hebrew word God said to Noah. Build nests. I mean, cubicles, boxes, cages, rooms for every size, shape of animal. I know what's coming, and I want you to design them this way. And I want you to have food for them all in these nests, see? And after their long walk, they'll be exhausted and hungry. They'll come in and find the food I provided for them through you, Noah. And they'll gorge themselves, and I'll put them all to sleep. In a supernaturally imposed hibernation experience through the whole year of the flood, they won't need your help at all. You say, well, how do you know that? You mean they all hibernated? Well, think of it. Think now. Into the ark, these animals came two by two, and a year later, they came out two by two, including the rabbits. That suggests control. The rabbits didn't go in by twos and come out by hundreds. The ark was just big enough for two of each. That means control. You know what? Animals are amazing in their capacity to be controlled by God. By the way, they're the only sinless living beings on this planet. We have sinned. Animals haven't. They never disobey God. They always respond to God. Did you know there's no exception, including our dog? Okay. Now careful here. I had a conference several years ago in Rochester, Minnesota, and one of the deacons in the church said, you know, sir, I work here at Mayo Clinic. Ever heard of that? I want to guide you through the animal experimentation labs we have here in this great medical center. And I said, well, sure, I'd love to. Friends, he had 40,000 animals. Not big ones, little ones. And I'll tell you who hated the whole operation, the animal rights people. Can you imagine experimenting on animals when you could experiment on people? Because we're just animals too, you know. And they're people developing and they have rights, correct? And this is a huge thing. I mean, Satan wants to, what? Degrade human beings and blur the distinction between animals and people. It's okay to kill an unborn human baby, but don't you touch an alligator in Florida. That's where we're at. Okay? He said, you know, we have these animals, we spent years experimenting on them and trying to find ways, you know, to deal with various diseases and problems that people have, and there are adequate similarities with animals to people that we can do that, and so on and so forth. But he said, you know, there's two problems we'll never solve about the animal kingdom. Never will. One of them is migration. How can animals move all over the world and go to places we can't even imagine possible? Think of a golden plover hatching out of mommy's egg in Alaska. And with a whole bunch of other golden plovers, these young birds form a V formation, see, to cut down on what? Friction. They build up their body fat just enough, now watch it, to be able to fly in a V formation 2,200 miles to Hawaiian Islands and never miss. They've never been there. If you can solve that one, see me later. Think of it. And that's not the only case. I mean, there are hundreds, thousands of situations like that. The modern mind cannot fathom it at all. God is, in effect, saying, just watch me. I know how to handle animals. But here's another one. Hibernation. He said, we'll never solve this one. How can a great big fat bear stuff his body, build up his body fat, 30% extra, and then waddle into a cave in October, and his whole body function comes almost to zero, the heart almost stops beating, he almost stops breathing, and in April, he waddles out and life begins again. Don't try that. Think of it. Hibernation. And here's the point. Do you think God could have controlled these animals so they didn't have to be coddled every other day by Noah's family? That's the point. God remembered them, Zakar. And friends, after the flood ended, look what happened to the animals. Chapter 8, verse 17. God said to Noah, bring out with you every living thing of all flesh that's with you, birds, animals, every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. That three things will start happening now. Here's the threefold post-flood animal, you know, great commission. One, that they may breed abundantly on the earth, not in the ark. Two, and be what? Fruitful. Three, and multiply upon the earth. And they all obeyed God. The people didn't. They went down, you know, to southern Mesopotamia and built a tower to blaspheme the Lord. But the animals obeyed, every one of them. They started moving out in ever-widening concentric circles across oceans, you know, to islands of the sea. It's amazing how they all got to where they finally ended up. You know, we talk about the Hawaiian Islands. The first European to arrive there was Captain Cook. Ever heard of him? The natives killed him right there. But guess what kind of animals there were there when he arrived? Giraffes? No. Hippos? No. Elephants? No. Only the kinds that could have gotten there by migration. By flying, swimming, or floating. See? Now, let me ask you two questions. Why do we know they weren't created on those islands? The animals that were there when he arrived in 1779. Why weren't they created there? Because everything that breathed had been destroyed by the flood and they had to migrate there from Ararat. See? They had to migrate there. Another question. Why couldn't they have all evolved there? Unanimous response, Pastor. Because nothing ever evolves. Thank you. Evolution is hopelessly impossible. You can't just add information into your information DNA code system, you know, and get to be higher levels of complexity by chance through time. Impossible. Nothing is more absurd than the theory of evolution. So they had to get there by migrating, see, after the flood. Amazing. And they're still moving around the world, everywhere God wants them to be. Well, that finally convinced me, because I was compromising on Genesis when I first taught at seminary in 1950 when I believed in the gap theory, that all these fossils were smashed millions of years before Adam and Eve walked the earth, and he was walking with Eve on a vast cemetery filled with the fossils of extinct animals he would never see alive. And I've explained why I finally had to abandon that theory in the final chapter of our book called The Early Earth. Dr. Henry Morris helped me and others to see that I was compromising Genesis badly. Because, see, I still had hangovers from my evolutionary thinking. Okay? Didn't all vanish in one moment. I had a respect for the Bible, but I just couldn't put all this together yet. We need to be patient with each other, don't we, as we work through these things. So, friends, I just decided I'm going to write a doctoral dissertation on the Genesis flood. And that took from 1953 to 57. And it ended up 500 pages. Everything the Bible says in Genesis 6, 7, 8, and 9, and Psalm 29, and Psalm 104, and Isaiah 54, and in Matthew, and Luke, and 1 and 2 Peter. And I was completely convinced that everything the Bible says about the flood tells us it covered the whole world and transformed this earth forever. It was a stupendous global catastrophe. And friends, did you know that the Bible says there's going to be another flood that likewise involved the whole world, but the next time it won't be of water, but what? Fire. Turn back to 2 Peter 3 and listen again to this astounding statement about what's coming. 2 Peter chapter 3, beginning in verse 3, knowing this first of all, that in the last days, and folks were in them, scoffers, mockers will come walking after their own lusts and saying, where is the promise of His coming? Where is all this talk about what? The rapture, the tribulation, Armageddon, the second coming, the kingdom, heaven and hell. Ridiculous, they will say. Watch their reasoning. You see verse 4 now, 2 Peter 3, 4. Their reasoning is, for ever since the fathers fell asleep, since our ancestors died, all things continue just as they were from the beginning of the creation. That's total uniformitarianism. Everything's been the same as it is now and always will be. Every major university in the world is totally uniformitarian now, see, as well as evolutionary. Now watch God's answer to this false philosophy. Verse 5. For this, they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth formed out of the water in the midst of water, through which the world that then was being overflowed with water perished. There was a creation. There was a flood. Genesis chapters 1 and 2, creation. The flood, Genesis 6, 7, 8, and 9. So it is not true then, is it, that all things have continued as they were from the beginning of the creation. And furthermore, there'll be another flood, verse 7, but the present heavens and earth, by His word, are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. You see, what kind of fire, sir, is this about? Verse 10, the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burnt up. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in all holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, on account of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning and the elements will melt with intense heat? You know, scientists used to laugh at those statements too, because they were committed to the atomic theory of matter, that everything in the universe ultimately comes from an is made up of atoms. You know what the word atom means in Greek? It means no split. Ah, no. Like ah, theist, no God. Ah, millennial, no millennium. Ah, Tom, no split. That these particles are solid and permanent, indestructible. Totally wrong. I'll never forget, I was a soldier still in Germany in August 1945 when the war over there ended. And we heard a message that terrified everybody. Two cities in Japan evaporated instantly when what fell on them? Atomic bombs. What's that? Why, folks, they were bombs that were put together on the assumption that the atom can be split and release heat and energy sufficient to destroy the world. See? And now we have bombs thousands of times more powerful than those that dropped on Hiroshima and Nagasaki. And 100,000 people died instantly. And guess what? All the laughter ended then in the science world about what? The fire flood. You know, when I got back to Princeton University after the war, our little Christian group on campus decided to invite all the faculty and students to come see a film put out by the Moody Institute of Science called The God of Creation. 300 showed up, and guess who walked in? Albert Einstein from the Institute for Advanced Studies, 2 miles off campus. He believed in a God, See? He totally rejected people who thought everything happened by chance. And I got to meet him as he walked out and give him a gospel tract. I think it was the Gospel of John. And friends, let me tell you something. He was depressed to the end of his life. He died 6 years after that. Depressed because he had a part in designing something that would destroy the world. He never recovered. Okay? And guess what? Knowledgeable physicists, geophysicists, astronomers, scientists all over the world are in total constant terror. Some maniac in Iran or North Korea or name anywhere could do what? Push a button and we're done. Like that. By the way, do you know what it would take God to destroy the world by fire today? Nothing. All he has to do is stop doing what he is doing, namely holding us together a little longer, because he is long-suffering, not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. And all he has to do is snap the thread, and we're dead. We're finished. It's all over. I don't believe that'll happen, because God says he has a few things to do yet in the great tribulation and the millennium. See? But people who don't know the Lord don't have that assurance. And they're in deep terror. Okay? It's like it was before the flood. Just before the flood. Hebrews 11:7. Noah, by faith, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, built an ark to save his family, whereby he condemned the world and became an heir of the, according to righteousness, by faith. Condemned the whole world by his faith. And they didn't have any. It's sort of like imagining a pre-flood interview just before the flood struck the earth between Noah as he's finishing the ark on this high plateau and a delegation of pre-flood scientists. Now tune in with me to this one. Sir, what are you doing up here? I'm building an ark to save my family. To save your family from what? Well, there's going to be masses of water coming down from the sky and rising from the oceans, and only those in this barge will survive. Come join us. Water coming down from the sky and coming up from the ocean, you're out of your mind. Don't you realize, sir, that all things have continued as they were from the beginning of the creation? No water ever came up or down. Well, gentlemen, I really do know where you're coming from, because I have not been here 600 years for nothing. I know a lot about what's never happened. I'm telling you something never yet has been seen, that God has promised, and you have an opportunity to survive with us in the ark. How many believed him? None! Nobody. Why not? Did you ever think of this? Jesus describes those people in indescribably awful terms. Listen to this. As it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be when the Son of Man returns. Oh no, not that bad. Because the Bible says when Jesus comes back, the whole world will be under the dominion of Satan, demons, and the beast. And billions of people will die. I mean, so few people will survive, friends. Jesus said, you know, if the days aren't short, nobody will survive. You mean it was that bad? Yes, demonism. Awful. I mean, listen to Genesis 6:5. And God saw that the wickedness of man was great upon the earth, and every thought of the imagination of their heart was only evil continually. Global demonism and depravity. But wait till you hear this one. He said, for in those days, men were eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage until Noah entered the ark, and they understood not until the flood came and destroyed them all. You say, well, what's wrong with that? What's wrong with eating and drinking? Don't we do that? Marrying and giving in marriage, don't we do that? But the point is, that was all they lived for now. Feeding and multiplying, feeding and multiplying. But you know, animals do that too, and God didn't create people in his image and likeness to do nothing more than beasts. So he consigned them to eternal destruction through the mechanism of a global deluge. And I say, Lord, help me now to understand the magnitude of the things you've revealed, and to trust you for the one precious ark you now have made available for people all over the world who trust you. And this ark, folks, which is available, is not going to be made of wood. It's a fire flood that's coming now. He's a person. Jesus Christ the Lord. He said, I'm the door. By me, if any man enter in, he'll be saved. I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but through me. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. And if you believe in him, that he died for you, that God loves you and sent a Savior to save you, he will put you into his Son, Jesus, and close the door of his hand upon your soul in Christ. And when the fire flood comes, and it will, in Christ, we will rise above the highest flames and be landed upon the shores of a new earth in which dwells righteousness forever. But outside of him, we'll never make it. You know what? That's what the Bible teaches us about the Genesis flood and the final judgment and the Savior of the world. Let's pray. Father in heaven, how desperately we need a Savior. People all over the world who know better are terrified at what's coming. Help us to be prepared to share the blessed good news of the gospel, that men, women, and children all around us in families, neighbors, neighborhoods, everywhere might join us in the ark of salvation, that we will have compassion and concern and reach out and tell people who Jesus is. At least we can pray for them. We can be available, accessible. We can have Gospels of John or Gospel tracts and know how to help people find a Savior who alone can deliver us from the wrath to come. Thank you for this precious book you've deposited in our heart and mind at this time and place in our lives, that it might illumine our pathway and guide us as we walk with you. I praise you and thank you now. In Jesus' name, amen.